Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite and the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down to Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them, for thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. And you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities in a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you. and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which, if a man observe them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage. Let's seek this same God today. Our unchanging God, we seek you at that mercy seat. We come again and again and again. Every believer here this evening, we tread again that familiar path to your throne. And we seek your face. And we plead, God, that you would look upon us, that because of the finished work of Christ, because of your great and inexplicable and unmerited love, because of your faithfulness and not ours, that you would again turn your face toward us, and not just that, that you would hear, that you'd see, that you'd be moved to stretch out your arm and work in our day. Lord, we read these words of the Levites and the priests who led in the prayer in Nehemiah's time, and God, we could have written it ourselves. We see our own lives reflected. You have indeed brought us up out of death's dark sepulcher. And so often, Father, we have grown accustomed to your kindness, and we have become familiar with the Most High in a way that is so beneath you. We have reinvented you, not with a golden calf, but with our imagination. We have taken your laws lightly. We have explained away our disobedience with words like grace and forgiveness and moral inability. And we have made the great truths of Scripture to become a bedspread to pull over us when we are adulterous, in love with the world and self. But God, we see here the amazing truth that you are compassionate, that you pity your stupid sheep, your blind, rebellious children. So, Father, we ask that you would look at our land and that you would see that the consequences of the sin that we have allowed, consequences of the church and its compromise being magnified in the culture sins, God, that you would see these and that you would be moved to pity us. They aren't small consequences. We think of the generations that will be affected when homosexuals will be allowed to adopt. We think of the destruction that comes wave after wave when we make such foolish choices, and not just that. God, we ask that in great mercy, and not because we deserve it, that you would work in your church, that you would grant us repentance first, and the world would see a people, a church people, no longer ready to criticize and point their finger and yet be in love with the same fundamental lies, but happy to lay our rights down at the feet of our King, happy to pour out our lives out of love for others. God, we ask that you would, because you don't change, call us to return to you again and again. And God, we ask that you would meet us like the Father seeking the prodigal. Meet us, God, just at the time where we think that we have become a people that you would never want to meet again. Lord, have mercy on our nation. Lord, work in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, since we did our reading in Nehemiah, let's read the passage together. Beginning in verse 17, we'll read to the sixth verse of chapter 3. Malachi 2, beginning in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. As we look at this passage this evening, consider that what we saw in verses 10 through 16, that treachery or unfaithfulness, those were acts of injustice. And yet it is these people who are turning to God and saying, where is the God of justice? People have various expectations of the Lord God. Most think that God is obligated to dispense blessings of health and wealth and other tokens of favor. A large portion of the Christian world has bought into this view that has turned prosperity and health into the common theology of God. It insists that all of us have a right to a trouble-free life, and more so to lives that have no care for body or bank account. Prosperity theology has gained popularity, especially in our culture, due to the emphasis on material things and fitness. Yet we realize that such a theology eventually faces severe tests. Christians get sick, don't they? They die young. People lose money in the stock market. They get fired from jobs. They face the same dark clouds of life that are coming to all of humanity. But in the midst of this, it's not unusual for people to comment, God's not fair, or to ask, Where is God in all of this? Because some have difficulty facing the God of Scripture, they have created a different kind of God. This God knows a lot, but he doesn't know everything. He has a lot of power, but he cannot help what he has no control over. He's surprised at our tragic illnesses or deaths or financial reversals, just like we are. This is the God of openness theology, the idea that God has not providentially ordained everything, but there are possibilities. And depending on what we choose and what we decide, different possibilities are opened up. But this God of that kind of thinking is not the God of Malachi or the rest of Scripture. Malachi's prophecy was delivered 430, 440 BC. But almost a century earlier, Haggai and Zechariah had exhorted the lethargic exiles to finish the job of rebuilding the temple. They had shifted their energies and resources to making life more comfortable, but had neglected their worship and their service to the poorer people, the Israel's downtrodden. The prophet's rebuke brought them to life. God raised up Zerubbabel to lead them and Joshua to serve as their high priest. The divine hand was magnificently displayed through them as the challenge to rebuild the temple was met. But now, nearly 100 years have passed, and the remaining Jews have become complacent. More than complacent, they've complained against God. And beyond that, they had sinned as priests and people in their duty to the Lord and to each other. They failed to see that God's purpose for them was not their comfort, but their holiness as a worshiping people of God. The people's worship had become a charade. The spiritual leaders were bored men collecting a paycheck, men who did not want to be bothered with others. The nation generally was flouting God's commands regarding honest dealings with one another. And the nation specifically was flouting God's commands concerning what he had said about marriage. And now we see something else, a stubborn, God-accusing self-righteousness. Verse 17, we see Israel's complaint. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? There are a couple of factors playing upon the minds of the people of Malachi's day. First, though the temple has been rebuilt, there's something conspicuously missing. Or really, we should say there's someone conspicuously missing. When Solomon's temple was consecrated, God inhabited it. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11 say, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so that visible manifestation of God's glory inhabited that place. But that didn't happen at the dedication of this temple. There had been no manifestation of God coming to dwell in this new temple. Haggai had prophesied in chapter 2 and verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai had foretold of the coming of Christ and his ministry, but doubtless the Jews of Malachi's day had long expected something of the old manifestation, and they resented God for not coming near. But there's another problem. Second, the Jews of Malachi's day were bothered that in comparison to the great days of the past, they're relatively impoverished. They have not returned to the days of David's kingdom or Solomon's kingdom. They've come back to the land and have heard great promises that they interpret to mean that they should be living very well. And it's not just in comparison to the days of the kingdom and its height, but it's also in comparison to the wicked people around them. They look around at those who are wicked and apparently prospering, and then they look at their own situation and they're envious and embittered toward God. And so they make statements like, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Self-righteously, they were saying to themselves, how dare God withhold his blessing from us? It's those wicked people over there that he ought to be judging, not us. How we wish God would come in justice. They were so self-righteous that they were ready to accuse God of injustice rather than considering that they might possibly be wrong. And in doing that, they show that they're terribly arrogant. It's terribly arrogant on its face, but it's also arrogant in the sense that when we accuse God of injustice, we demand that the only wise, holy, omniscient God of the universe come down to our level and explain himself before our petty human standards of justice. Like we've got it all figured out. Like he didn't order the universe and do pretty well without us before he made us. But the problem isn't only arrogance, it's also the frequency with which we are tempted to point the finger of accusation at God. I mean, beginning in the garden, when God came to Adam and said, "What have you done? God, that woman you gave me." We know he's shifting blame and he points the finger at the woman, but is he not also pointing the finger at God, the woman that you gave me? And in the Eve statement as well, the serpent, and implied is it not the serpent that you made? And so often when we shift blame, we are doing exactly that. God, the situation really is yours. It's of your creation. You did this. And from the garden all the way through history and to the present day, we're frequently pointing a finger at God. What do you blame for your misfortunes? Circumstances? As though God is not providentially in control of all of them? Or maybe people, as if he doesn't order who comes into your life and leaves? Or maybe God himself. Do you join the people of Malachi's day saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them? Or where is the God of justice? The charge is as monstrous as it is wrong. To justify the wicked of their wickedness was an abomination to the Lord, according to Proverbs 17:15. And calling evil good and good evil was enough to call down Isaiah's indictment of woe. God does not regard evildoers as good, neither does he take pleasure in them. God delights in his law kept. He delights in seeing mercy and the knowledge of God. He delights in acts of justice, gracious love, and humility. God delights in truth. There are things that God says he delights in, but wickedness is not one of them. Because of their statements, God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." This is the God that we just saw in Nehemiah as they prayed and confessed. They said in the 30th verse, "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness." They've just talked of his patience, his compassion, and they are sinning against that compassion. This patient, long-suffering God towards sinners has come to a point of weariness. His weariness is not that he's growing tired in the sense of physical exhaustion. You know, I've put up with it as long as I can, kind of exhaustion. It's not that, it's not even all the words that they're saying that they won't shut up, you know. They just talk and talk and talk and, you know, would you please quit? But I think it's the heinousness of the charge that God is unjust, unjust. The people of Malachi's day have forgotten their history. John just recounted it through Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 9. And this was just a few years previous to this. There they remember God's compassion toward them. They remember how God's delivered them. And they remember their not only the hardness of their hearts, but the hardness of their father's heart. How God again and again has been kind to them. And now here, they're ready again to say, "God's unjust. Where is he? He delights in evildoers." They haven't learned from history. We see it in the book of Judges. Again and again, that cycle. We see it throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But really, are we learning from history? Are we learning from history? Do we see how Israel's worldliness, idolatry, and disobedience consistently met with God's disfavor? Does this cause us to search our own hearts? Does this cause us to search our motives and our actions? Have we learned from our own histories? We've seen God compassionate. We've seen our own hearts hard. And so the people are asking for the God of justice to come. Come near. And God gives his answer in verses 1 through 6. The answer comes, but it's not the answer that they are expecting. God would come near, but his coming would not be a panacea for all the ills of life. It's not going to be a magic cure-all that's going to fix everything. So all relationships are fixed and all your bank accounts are fixed. Just everything's all right now. Rather, it would be a terrifying day with tragic consequences for those who were not prepared for his coming. Amos testified to this same truth. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. And so God promises to come and judge, and God will judge all evildoers, including those who object to his management of world affairs. In verse 1, he tells us that the first thing that will happen is he's going to send his messenger, a messenger to prepare the way. This messenger will clear the way before me. Malachi is drawing from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah writes, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Many of you are familiar with this. The picture is one of preparing the way for a dignitary to come. Removing all the rubble. Smoothing out the road. What a nice, broad, clear highway for the king to ride over. Jesus explained in Matthew 11, 14 that Jesus was the Elijah who was to come. Because he came in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. He came leveling the road and straightening out the path. These are metaphors for the necessary preparatory spiritual work of repentance and faith before the Messiah was to come. And so, God's going to send his messenger. This messenger is going to prepare the way. But more shocking than that, God says, I am going to come myself. You want God to come? You ask, where is he? He's coming. And so he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It's one thing to send a messenger. That's a good thing. God had sent many to them. Just recalling the prophets. They're right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, now Malachi, and now John's to come. So lots of prophets, lots of messengers have come, but now this messenger's to come with a specific purpose. And when he comes, he's a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. He's coming to prepare the way for God himself, who's coming in the person of Christ. It's what John the Baptist had in mind, no doubt, when he said, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. When Jesus was revealed to John in his baptism, John declared, this is the Son of God. And when he comes suddenly. This word does not mean immediately, but it does mean unexpectedly. It's used 25 times in the Old Testament. And all but one of those times is connected with disaster or judgment. It won't be disaster for everyone, but for those who will not welcome him, it will be disastrous. Malachi's audience professed to want God to come near to them, but the question from them in verse 2 is, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And then he tells us something about the work that he will do when he comes. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The result of His coming, what would you expect the result of His coming to be to a people, an unrepentant people, who are asking for God to come in justice? Not mercy, not grace, but come in. Where's the God of justice? Well, you'd expect that He comes and He gives them what they're asking for. He gives them justice, and He destroys them, and they don't exist anymore. Just all history. But His coming is twofold, and it's not primarily one of destruction. But first, He says that He comes and He refines. He is, it's like refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And so there are two pictures there. The first of a smelter, a refiner, a purifier of silver. When I understand, they would heat the silver, and the silver was denser than the dross, the impurities in the metal. And so the impurities would rise to the top, and they would dip them off. And they would continue this process until they'd been removed and the silver was pure, or as pure as they could get it. And they could tell it was so because as they looked into the silver, it would suddenly become mirror-like, and they could see the reflection in it. And here is God who will come and refine His people, removing dross, removing impurities, and looking for the likeness of His Son in us. He'll be like a refiner. He'll burn away the extraneous, the trash. But He's also described as like fuller soap, separating dirt from the cloth. He's not content to allow us to come to Him dirty, with our hands full of this world. So He will clean us up. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will refine us so that we may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And that's the result in the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. When we are refined, we'll offer the sacrifices of our lips in praise to Christ. This will be our most reasonable service, flowing from living sacrifices of lives dedicated to God. But His coming won't only be in refinement, it will also be in judgment. Verse 5 is the language of judgment. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. While it's the language of judgment, notice that even here He's a swift witness against these for judgment. And I think that the picture is this, that in a sense judgment begins with the first coming of Christ, but it's not completed, it's not final until that day in the second coming. And so it's begun. And we see parts of it being played out in the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. We see parts of it here as Malachi closes his letter, and for 400 years there's silence. But He comes, Christ comes in His first coming to save that which was lost, to seek and to save that which was lost. And when Christ had returned to Nazareth after His baptism by John and after His temptation by Satan to begin His ministry there, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and He read from Isaiah 61. Luke records for us what He read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus then announced that this prophecy had been fulfilled in Him. But what is remarkable is what He did not read. The next line in Isaiah's prophecy is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." This vengeance or judgment will come. Why not right now? Why not right then to these people who are saying, "God, where are you? Where's the God of justice?" Well, it's His patience. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It's not that he's unjust. It's not that he looks at the wicked with pleasure. It's that he is willing to wait patiently for people to repent. It's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the Lord waits. Judgment has begun. There is time to repent. The next verse, verse 7, which we'll look at next week, but verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from me, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord is willing. He's patient. He is coming. He has come for us. He is coming again. In His coming, He will either refine us like fire, or He will consume us with fire. One or the other. He will either remove the dross, the extraneous, He'll clean us up and make us fit for His kingdom, or if not that, then final judgment does await. With that before us, how do we respond to His coming? When we consider verses 3 through 5, it's clear that while some will be refined, again, not everyone will, some will be consumed. Verse 5 is not a description of refining. This is made more clear in chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The people of Malachi's day were looking toward Christ's first coming, but now He has come. And what response has He found in you? What response have you given Him? Have you heeded John's voice to make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight? Are you seeking this Lord? Are you delighting in Him as the messenger of the covenant? Do you look to Him as the refiner and say, Lord, put me in any furnace so that I may come out of it purified as gold? What reception has Christ found in you? He's coming again. And His second coming will be just as sudden as His first. When He comes then, He will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. Are you ready for that day? I quoted 2 Peter 3:9 a moment ago. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But there is an end to His patience. They've wearied the Lord. The day will come when He's wearied of waiting, and He'll wait no longer. And the passage in 2 Peter continues, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, suddenly. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is a day when His patience ends and He comes again, and we can be found in Him or outside of Him. For those who know the Lord, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? But for you who do not know the Lord, He's patient. He's inviting. But one day His patience will end. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for mercy to learn from the past and to see that you have given us mercy instead of justice. And God, we ask for grace to live with holy conduct because of the grace we've received. And God, we ask that you would make not only Christ coming and what he's accomplished, but Lord, also that he is coming again to have a purifying effect upon us. We pray, Father, that when he comes, we would not shrink back, but that we would have confidence in his coming. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.